So if you weren't here last week, we'll kind of catch you up really quick on what we looked at last week. All right, well, let's pray, and then we'll jump into God's Word. Dear Heavenly Father, God, we thank you for this day and the opportunity that we've already had to worship together and fellowship. God, and we just thank you for how you worked this morning. And we thank you for this opportunity to gather back together tonight and open your Word and have your Spirit speak to us through your Word tonight. And so I thank you for those that are here, and I pray, God, that you would work in our hearts tonight. I pray that your Spirit would move, and that we would be convicted and encouraged, and most of all, we would have hope because of your promises that stand firm in your Word. So we ask now that you bless this time, and so we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so last week we began Daniel chapter 2, and chapter 2 begins with Nebuchadnezzar having this dream. And this dream is one that has shaken him. It's possible that it was a dream that he was recurring. He was having it multiple times. He'd had it for multiple nights, I guess you'd say. And it was leading him to the point where he couldn't sleep. And he was so shaken and he was so afraid because of it that he called all of his astrologers and seers and sorcerers and magicians and all that, because he has a group of those that are working for him. And he calls them in and he says, "All right, I got a job for you. I had this dream and I need to know what it is." And they said, "What?" They said, "Tell us what the dream is and we'll interpret it for you." And he said, "No, I'm not going to tell you anything. You have to tell me what the dream is that I had, because then if you can tell me what the dream is, then I know that you can interpret it." And they're like, no, nobody can do that. Just tell us what the dream is. And he says, "No, I'm serious about this. You tell me what the dream is, and then I'll know that you can interpret it. And if you can't do that, I'm going to kill you all. It escalated quickly with Nebuchadnezzar. But that's how serious this dream is. And then these men can't do it, because all they do is open up a book. They just open up a book and say, "Okay, you dreamed this. So if you had a spider in your dream, then it means this. Or if you were fallen, it means this." Kind of like there's dream books out there today. But all they do is just kind of take what somebody else has written, and then they kind of interpret it and say, "This is what the dream means." But Nebuchadnezzar says, "I don't want anything generic. I want to know what this means." That's how bad it is. And so then we see the magicians, these men, make this statement. And it's a really big theological statement. They say, "No man on earth can tell you that. Only the gods can know what you dream." So the guard's like, "Okay, then fine, then I'm putting out an order for your death if you can't do it." So then they come, and that includes Daniel and his friends now. Remember, because they're working for the king now, that Daniel is a seer in the king's court. Remember, it said that God had given him great understanding of visions. So that's what he was doing. So the king's guard comes to visit Daniel to kill him. Him and his companions. And Daniel says what? He says, "All right, what's going on here?" Because apparently Daniel wasn't there when all this was going on. And so the king's guard tells him what it is, what is going on. And he says, "All right, give me time. And for some reason, the man does, the guard does. So then what do we see Daniel do? He goes straight what? To his friends, to Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And he says, "All right, guys, we got to pray. God's got to give us wisdom, because my life is on the line, your life is on the line." And so that night, Daniel sleeps, and God gives him what the dream is. And so Daniel wakes up from the dream realizing, "Okay, God has now spoken to me. He has given me wisdom. He has given me the understanding of what this is." And what we see Daniel do right then is he praises God. It's right there in the text. He praises God as the one who gives wisdom, and for his might and for his power. And so then we see Daniel now go to the king's guard, and he's like, "All right, I've got the answer." And that's where we kind of left off last week. So that's where we're going to pick up, is now Daniel is getting ready to interpret the dream, or he's getting ready to tell the king what the dream means, but also he's going to tell what the dream is, but then more importantly, he's going to interpret it for him. So what I want to do to make sure we're all on the same page, I've just kind of talked you through it, but God's word speaks a lot better than I do. So we're going to start at verse 1 of chapter 2. We're going to read up until verse 24, because that's where we left off last week. And then we're going to pick up from there, okay? So let's begin in chapter 2, verse 1. It says, in the second year of the reign of Nebuchadnezzar, Nebuchadnezzar had dreams. His spirit was troubled, and his sleep left him. Then the king commanded that the magicians, the enchanters, the sorcerers, and the Chaldeans be summoned to tell the king his dreams. So they came in and stood before the king. And the king said to them, I had a dream, and my spirit is troubled to know the dream. Then the Chaldeans said to the king in Aramaic, O king, live forever. Tell your servants the dream, and we will show the interpretation. The king answered and said to the Chaldeans, the word from me is firm. If you do not make known to me the dream and its interpretation, you shall be torn limb from limb, and your houses shall be laid in ruins. But if you show the dream and its interpretation, you shall receive from me gifts and rewards and great honor. Therefore, show me the dream and its interpretation. They answered a second time and said, let the king tell his servants the dream, and we will show its interpretation. And the king answered and said, I know with certainty that you are trying to gain time because you see that the word from me is firm. If you do not make the dream known to me, there is but one sentence for you. You have agreed to speak lying and corrupt words before me till the times change. Therefore, tell me the dream, and I shall know that you can show me its interpretation. Now, here's that big statement. Verse 10, the Chaldeans answered the king and said, there is not a man on earth who can meet the king's demand. For no great and powerful king has asked such a thing of any magician or enchanter or Chaldean. The thing that the king asks is difficult, and no one can show it to the king except the gods whose dwelling is not with flesh. And we said last week that this is what the world does, right? The world wants answers. The world is seeking truth and peace and love and acceptance and all those things. The problem is they just look for it everywhere else. And they even know, hey, we're looking for something that we're never going to find, right? That's why they just keep going from person to person, thing to thing, money, more money, all this stuff, because they're looking for the answers. They're looking for the truth. And they realize, man, there's something that money can't buy. There's love that no person can give. There's acceptance that no person can give. It can only come from someone who is not of flesh. So they make that statement there. They understand, like, hey, this is beyond us. This is above our pay grade. So look at verse 12. It says, because of this, the king was angry and very furious and commanded that all the wise men of Babylon be destroyed. So the decree went out, and the wise men were about to be killed, and they sought Daniel and his companions to kill them. Then Daniel replied with prudence and discretion to Arioch, the captain of the king's guard, who had gone out to kill the wise men of Babylon. He declared to Arioch, the king's captain, why is the decree of the king so urgent? Like, why are you in such a hurry? Then Arioch made the matter known to Daniel. And Daniel went in and requested the king to appoint him a time that he might show the interpretation to the king. So Daniel's like, all right, here we go. Just give me time. Like, maybe the Lord will answer. Verse 17. Then Daniel went to his house and made the matter known to Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, his companions, and told them to seek mercy from the God of heaven concerning this mystery, so that Daniel and his companions might not be destroyed with the rest of the wise men of Babylon. Then the mystery was revealed to Daniel in a vision of the night. So there we can see this dream has shaken the king so much that he can't sleep. But Daniel trusts in the Lord so much, what? That his life is on the line and he just sleeps. And that's when the Lord gives him the answer is a vision of the night. So he is sleeping. So we can see the difference between what the world does. Man, they're tortured and tossed and worried and all this to the point that they can't sleep. And Daniel's just like, all right, my life's on the line. My life is in God's hands. I'm just going to trust him. And he sleeps. And then Daniel blessed the God of heaven. Verse 20. Daniel answered and said, blessed be the name of God forever and ever, to whom belong wisdom and might. He changes times and seasons. He removes kings and sets up kings. He gives wisdom to the wise and knowledge to those who have understanding. He reveals deep and hidden things. He knows what is in the darkness, and the light dwells with him. To you, O God of my fathers, I give thanks and praise, for you have given me wisdom and might and have now made known to me what we asked of you. For you have made known to us the king's matter. So here we see his praise back to the Lord. Verse 24, therefore Daniel went into Arioch, whom the king had appointed to destroy the wise men of Babylon. He went in and said thus to them, do not destroy the wise men. Bring me in before the king, and I will show the king the interpretation. And then Arioch brought in Daniel before the king in haste and said thus to them, I have found among the exiles from Judah a man who will make known to the king the interpretation. And the king declared to Daniel, whose name was Belteshazzar, are you able to make known to me the dream that I have seen and its interpretation? And Daniel answered the king, and look at what he says. This is so great. Daniel says, he doesn't say, yes, I have the answer. But what's he say? He says the same thing that the magician said, right? But notice who he gives credit to. He says, no wise men, enchanters, magicians, or astrologers can show to the king the mystery that the king has asked. But there is a God in heaven who reveals mysteries, and he has made known to King Nebuchadnezzar what will be in the latter days. Your dream and the visions of your head as you lay in bed are these. So this is where we left off last week. So we're going to pick back up here with number four. The permanent kingdom. The permanent kingdom. So I love Daniel. You see the astrologers and the magicians and all that, they say, man, nobody can do that. Only the gods can do it, right? Because they're pantheistic, they're polytheistic, right? They have all these different gods Babylon has. But Daniel admits the same thing that they admit. Like, no wise man can tell you that, but there is a God in heaven. There's one God who can do this. Not even your gods are going to be able to give you wisdom, but there is one. And Daniel says, he has made known to me the dream. And I love that he says here, that he says that, notice it says in verse 28, and I may have said this last week, but I want to make sure we understand this. Notice in verse 28 that the dream is being said to King Nebuchadnezzar. He has made known, God has made known to King Nebuchadnezzar what will be in the latter days. Daniel's like, I'm just a messenger. This is the Lord, this is God speaking to you. So what I'm about to tell you is not me. This is God speaking to you, which is the way that we should understand God's word. When we get up and preach God's word, hopefully, if they're a faithful preacher, they're saying, hey, this is not my opinions. This is what God is saying to you, right? It's not about me getting up here and preaching about all the things that I want to preach about. It should be, when we read God's word, it's God speaking to you. God speaking to you. And that's what he's saying here to him. He's like, look, the Lord is saying this to you. I'm just the messenger here. And that's not, Daniel's not trying to get out of anything, but he's like, I want you to understand this. This is a message directly to you. And so now Daniel's going to have boldness here. Remember, his life is on the line with this interpretation, and he's about to tell the king something that the king is so worried about that he is just worried about, to the point he's not sleeping, he's angry, he's obviously now impulsive, but that's how serious this is. And so Daniel's just going to stand up, and he's going to say, look, this is what God wants to say to you. And so let's begin to see what this dream is. Now, he's going to start off by telling him what the dream is, because remember, that's what the king wants to hear first. So, verse 29. He says, to you, O king, as you lay in bed, came thoughts of what would be after this, and he who reveals mysteries has made known to you what it is to be. But as for me, this mystery has been revealed to me, not because of any wisdom that I have more than all the other living, but in order that the interpretation may be known to the king, that you may know the thoughts of your mind. Look, see, Daniel's like, I'm nothing special, but this is just God's using me to give you this message. So verse 31, he says, all right, so here's what you saw, O king. You saw, O king, and behold, a great image. This image, mighty and of exceeding brightness, stood before you, and its appearance was frightening. The head of this image was of fine gold, its chest and arms of silver, its middle and thighs of bronze, its legs of iron, its feet partly of iron and partly of clay. As you looked, a stone was cut out by no human hand, and it struck the image on its feet of iron and clay and broke them in pieces. Then the iron and clay, the bronze and the silver and the gold all together were broken in pieces and became like the chaff of the summer threshing floors. And the wind carried them away, so that not a trace of them could be found. But the stone that struck the image became a great mountain and filled the whole earth. So now Daniel has told him what he has looked for. He's like, all right, tell me what I saw. And Daniel says, okay, this is what you saw. And what Daniel describes is this huge statue, right? That's made of different metals. And so he's recounted the dream. He said, all right, here's what I know it to be. So now Daniel's going to interpret it because he just gives it to him initially. Now in verse 36, he says, so this was the dream. Now we will tell the king its interpretation. Verse 37, you, O king, the King of Kings, to whom the God of heaven has given the kingdom, the power and the might and the glory, and to whose hand he has given, wherever they dwell, the children of man, the beasts of the field, and the birds of the heaven, making you rule over them all, you are the head of gold. So the first thing we see now, Daniel says to him, all right, the head of gold, that's you. He says that directly to them. But notice something here. Don't miss all that Daniel said before that. Verse 37. He says, you, O king of the King of Kings. Now you might read that and you think, okay, whoa, Daniel, that's a little blasphemous there. But what Daniel is telling him is he's actually in the known world of that time, Babylon was the empire, right? They were the empire and the kingdom of the known world. So at that time, it could be said of Nebuchadnezzar, you are the King of Kings, because everybody that they fought, they conquered. So that means all the other nations around them, he was the king above them, because Babylon had defeated them. So the King of Kings is Nebuchadnezzar at that time. So don't read that and think, oh man, Daniel's talking about Jesus, like he's bigger than Jesus. No, none of that, because Daniel wouldn't have understood that. So when he says, you're the King of Kings, but notice what he says after that. You are the King of Kings. You rule over all other nations. You're the biggest empire. But look at what he says. To whom the God of heaven has given the kingdom, the power, and the might, and the glory. He says, you think you're the biggest king, and you're the baddest empire out there. Yeah, you've defeated all these. But he's telling the most powerful man in the world at this time, the only reason you've got it is because God gave it to you. It's not because you did anything. It's because God gave it to you. And so if you write in your Bible, you take notes, you circle, whatever, notice, make a note of that, that God has given, circle that, underline it, whatever, the kingdom, the power, and the might, and the glory. He says, He's telling Nebuchadnezzar to his face, you have nothing apart from God's grace, God's mercy. He's given to you. You didn't earn it. You didn't deserve it. God gave it to you. And not only that, he says, and into whose hand he has given, wherever they dwell, the children of man, the beasts of the field, the birds of the heaven, making you rule over them. He says, everything that you have is because of God. All your people, all your subjects, when you look at that and you think, man, look at what I've done, remember it was God that gave you that. But then he tells him, you are the head of gold. So the first thing we need to understand from here is we know, okay, the head of gold is Babylon. We're told that very clearly. It's like, all right, so that is you, Nebuchadnezzar. And he says you are the head of gold, but he's also talking about the Babylonian Empire, because, of course, he represents that. But then notice now verse 39. He says, another kingdom inferior to you shall arise after you, and yet a third kingdom of bronze which shall rule over all the earth. Now, this is interesting because something that is in the Aramaic that is kind of hidden in the ESV, if you had the New King James, you probably noticed this, but verse 39, I think in the New King James, or maybe in the King James as well, it should say after you. Does 39 start that way? It says after you. And so that's the way the Hebrew or the Aramaic is that sentence begins after you. The ESV kind of puts it at the end of the sentence, so it's not as emphatic. But having it at the beginning of the sentence is him saying, all right, so you're the head of cold, but after you, there's someone else to come. Which is already setting up for Nebuchadnezzar. There's another kingdom that's coming after you. You guys don't make it. You won't last. Your kingdom won't last. There's someone coming after you. And notice how they're described. They describe them as what? Inferior to you. So now when we read, when we on this side of history, we can look back and we can say most likely this is the Medes-Persian Empire, which are the ones who will defeat Babylon. And this will happen in Daniel's lifetime. We'll see it happen in Daniel. The Medes-Persian Empire comes and conquers them. And they're led by Cyrus the Great. And so we'll see that here in just a few decades. We're going to see that happen. And so they're going to dominate for about 200 years. But Daniel calls them inferior. And so scholars aren't quite sure what to make of that, because actually the Medes-Persian empire is actually bigger than the Babylonian. So they're not saying by power. They're not even saying it by territory. What he probably means by that is someone who's like actually worse than you. More depraved, more fallen. They're sicker than you, right? They're not a more intelligent group. They're probably a more brutal group. So he's saying they're inferior for you. We're not going closer to utopia. We're getting further away from it. And so he said they're going to come and conquer you. They're going to be more sinful, more wicked, more fallen than you. And so he says, there's going to be one after you. But then notice, then there's a third kingdom. He says that there's another kingdom of you. Now, it's not told here, but most scholars believe that it's silver would be the, maybe on the statue it was silver, because we go from gold to the second kingdom being silver. But then he says there's a third kingdom of bronze. So if we're thinking, hey, there's a, something in between that would be silver. And then there's a third kingdom of bronze. Now, again, reading on this side of it, we can look back and we can say that the third kingdom is probably Greece, because Greece defeats the Persian Empire. And that would have happened around 200 BC, led by Alexander the Great. And what's interesting is in the dream, they are signified by bronze, and it was actually the Greeks who started using bronze in their weapons. And that was how they, in their chariots, and that's how they were able to take over and conquer so much land, because they were using bronze and such stronger weaponry compared to who they were taking over. So looking back again, from this side of history, we can say that third empire was most likely Greece. Then verse 40. He says, and there shall be a fourth kingdom, strong as iron, because iron breaks to pieces and shatters all things. And like iron that crushes, it shall break and crush all these. So most likely the legs of iron here, the legs of iron is Rome. Again, looking back in history, because it would be Rome that will defeat Greece in 63 BC. And iron was stronger than bronze. And so there Rome is seen to be the biggest, the baddest, the strongest empire to come. And they last the longest. And so when we look at these and we think about, okay, this is what the Lord is saying to Nebuchadnezzar. When we think about them in history, here's kind of how it breaks down as far as how long they lasted. I think I've got that slide. Yeah. So we can see, so Babylon will last 70 years. So it will, like I said, we'll see the Medes-Persian Empire come in Daniel's lifetime. But you can see Babylon lasted for 70 years. the Medes Persian will last about 200 years. Greece will last about 200 years. Rome will last up to about 1500 years. So you can see how when we look at that statue, if you think about going from gold to silver to bronze to iron, what we're seeing is yes, if you think about the inferiority of it, the fallenness, the depravity of it, the metals are getting less and less valuable because, of course, gold is most valuable. Then you've got silver, then you've got bronze, and you've got iron. It's getting less and less valuable, but what we should notice is that it's getting more and more strong. So in this vision, God is giving this understanding to them that, hey, things are getting worse, right? We can see this decline of value, of fallenness and depravity and sinfulness and wickedness is getting worse. But everybody who comes after is getting stronger and stronger and stronger to the point where Rome is the strongest one. And so it's possible that that is what God is making this, is trying to show here. But then God gives a very clear message here in verse 41. He says, "And then you saw the feet and toes, partly of potter's clay and partly of iron, and it shall be a divided kingdom. But some of the firmness of iron shall be in it. And just as you saw iron mixed with the soft clay, and as the toes of feet were partly iron and partly clay, so the kingdom shall be partly strong and partly brittle. And as you saw the iron mixed with soft clay, so they will mix with one another in marriage, and they will not hold together, just as iron does not mix with clay." Now, this is the one that scholars really debate what this means. Even Brian and I differ on this. So, you know, last week, I was kind of hoping I could get to that because of what Brian said in the Sunday, in the morning service. There are things we disagree with, and this is one of them. So we can disagree and it'd be okay on this, right? There's different views over what this means. So if you disagree with me, it's okay. We can be brothers and sisters and that's fine. And if you want to be with Brian and be on the wrong side, that's your choice. But no, I'm just kidding. I'm just kidding. He would say the same thing. He would say the same thing. All right, so here is kind of what... And I'm being charitable here, right? I'm not trying to shoot holes in anybody's view. So I think my understanding, this is what Brian would say, so you can see if you agree with this. Some people would take, that view would take the toes and feet here where it's talking about the part iron and part clay, that it would be some sort of remnant of the Roman Empire, whatever that may look like. That in the future... This is something that looks forward to the future, that there are 10 nations because a feet has 10 toes. So there's going to be 10 nations that are going to come together. That's going to be a remnant of some sort of the Roman Empire that's going to come together. And that's when it says that it's partly iron and partly clay. The partly iron means that it's remnants of the Roman Empire joining back together and coming together, but it's going to be a divided kingdom. And where they get that from is in Revelation 17, because there's the beast with the 10 horns that are serving the Antichrist. So that's the 10 nations that will come together under the Antichrist, who will then lead the revolt against the kingdom of God. And that's in a nutshell, right? We don't have time. This is not a Revelation class, but... That is kind of what they would say because there's 10 toes. That's the 10 horns on the beast that's in Revelation 17. That's going, but the key being it's something in the future. So if you agree with that, that's fine. That's totally orthodox, and there's plenty of people that have that view. I have a different view. My view is that this is not something that's still to come in the future, but something that has already happened. Because, and the way that I say that is because this is part of, I believe it's just part of the legs of iron. Because it says there's legs of iron, but it's also or it has iron from the legs, and it's partly iron and it's partly clay. He never calls it another kingdom. He doesn't say there's a significant to 10 toes or that there even is 10 toes. He just says there's feet and toes. So the number 10 is not, doesn't seem to be significant there. Maybe it is, maybe it's not. But what I think is that this comes as a part of the fourth kingdom. Because historically, Rome, like I said, it went 1,500 years. And it was the strongest military power on earth. But notice what he says. He says it's a divided kingdom. Rome will actually end up turning on each other. After Constantine dies in 337 AD, the Roman Empire becomes at odds with each other and splits and then has civil wars against each other for decades, maybe even centuries. They're never the same after that. They just fight each other. So to me, I believe that this is already been talked about. This is something, I mean, something that has already happened. Because then notice in verse 44, it says, "And in the days of those kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom." So I think here he's looking at the ones that, you know, he's not looking forward to. There's not a big jump between the legs of iron to then the feet and toes. I think it's something that happened progressively. Again, that's the way I look at it. So maybe it has something to do with the 10 horns of the beast in Revelation, and it's something that has not happened yet. Maybe it's not. But it's hard, it's difficult, because we've just walked through the interpretation, and we're already reading back into it when we say, okay, that must be the Medes and the Persians, and that must be Greece, and that must be Rome, because Daniel didn't even tell him that. We just have the luxury of hindsight that we can look back and say, okay, there's a kingdom, and then we kind of look at them. But we don't even know that. And we don't know how much Daniel actually knew. So understand very, like, we have to be very careful when we start reading into things that's not in Scripture. And this is just a little aside here for anything, right? But certainly in the Old Testament, when we read prophecy in the Old Testament, we got to be careful when we look at something that's not in the text. And even the New Testament apostles don't comment on it. We need to be very careful about being dogmatic about anything. Because we don't know. Because Daniel probably didn't even know. I think if God had wanted Daniel to say, all right, here's who it's going to be, I think he would have told him that. But he didn't. So we have to be very careful when we come to that. And so it's fun to talk about, you know, when we get into prophecy, and it's fun to, even Brian and I have a good time talking about this. But we don't want to miss, you know, for the old cliche, we don't want to miss the forest for the trees here. We can get we can get our charts out and we can say, well, this is going to happen and this is going to happen and this is going to happen and I'm looking for this and I'm looking for this because, oh, I've got it all figured out. When none of the apostles even had it all figured out. I heard a guy say one time, he said, think about when Jesus came the first time. Right? They had the whole Old Testament that was looking forward to the Messiah, and then Jesus came and they were like, huh? Who are you? And even there's that time where in John even writes it after the fact. He says they didn't understand at the time that he was talking about his death. Right? So if people who studied and lived the Old Testament, Jesus could come and they could say, oh, I didn't know it was going to be like that. How much more do you think it's going to be like when Jesus comes back and we think we've got it all figured out? If we're going to be around, I think we're all going to be like, oh, I didn't figure that one out. I didn't see that one coming. So we need to be really, really careful about this. So I'm just going to say it up front, and hopefully nobody come to this, but for this reason. But if you're coming to Daniel hoping that I'm going to tell you who the Antichrist is or what to read in the newspaper and watch for, it's not going to happen. Because I don't do that. So if that's what you came for, just
you can find something else to do on Sunday nights, maybe, because I don't want you to be disappointed. Or just keep coming, and maybe we'll find out what the Bible says about it, and that's what we'll stand for, right? Because here is the point, right? I probably spent way too much time on it already, because those things, the metal and the bronze and the toes and the all that stuff doesn't matter. Here's what really does matter. Look at verse 44. It says, "And in the days of those kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom that shall never be destroyed. Nor shall the kingdom be left to another people. It shall break in pieces all these kingdoms and bring them to an end. And it shall stand forever. Just as you saw that a stone was cut from a mountain by no human hand, and that it broke in pieces the iron, the bronze, the clay, the silver, and the gold, a great God has made known to the king what shall be after this. The dream is certain, and its interpretation is sure." So here's what really matters, is that there's a stone to come. Or that there is a stone. To Nebuchadnezzar, he says, here's what I want you to know. There's a stone that's coming, and it's going to be the kingdom of God. Here's what we do need to draw lines about, okay? Here's what really does matter. He says what? He says, there's a stone that is coming, and that stone will crush all other kingdoms. Because ultimately, it doesn't matter who the other kingdoms are. Because again, Daniel, like, if God wanted Daniel to tell us that, he would have. Or tell Nebuchadnezzar that, he would have. But what we do need to know is that there's the permanence of God's kingdom. All other kingdoms fall, and God's kingdom is eternal and above all. As strong as the iron is, as strong as the bronze is, as valuable as the silver and the gold is, he says this stone is going to crush them all. They're going to end them all. And notice he says that they'll be blown away like chaff. And if you know what chaff is, you know, when that blows away, it just kind of dissipates and it's gone, right? The wind just blows it away and it's like it was never there. And so notice the characteristics of this. He says in verse 44, he says, it will never be destroyed. All these other kingdoms are going to be destroyed, but that kingdom will not be destroyed. He says that nothing is going to crush it. It will crush all other kingdoms, but nothing will crush it. It will break into pieces everything else. It will not be left to another people. Right? When each kingdom conquered the other, you always either you kill people and then you take on their subjects. He says that's not going to happen here. The kingdom will not be left to another person. To another people. The king of this kingdom, what will be eternal? He says it will last forever. And it will remain forever. And then notice he says that it is not cut by human hands. There's going to be something supernatural about this. Otherworldly, we could say. And then notice the end of verse 45. Daniel says, I'm giving this to you. And he says, it is certain and its interpretation is sure. He said, I can't take it back. And I've told you exactly what God wanted me to tell you. It is sure. In other words, Daniel says, this dream and its interpretation will stand firm. So what did this mean for Nebuchadnezzar? Look at verse 46. Look at King Nebuchadnezzar's response. It says, he fell upon his face and paid homage to Daniel and commanded that an offering and incense be offered up to him. The king answered and said to Daniel, truly your God is God of gods and Lord of kings and a revealer of mysteries, for you have been able to reveal this mystery. So we can read that and we can think, wow, man, like that's like the pagan king. Like, look, he fell down on his face. But what did he really do? He paid homage to Daniel, and that an offering and incense be what? Offered up to him, to Daniel. And then the king said what? Well, look at what he said about God. He says, your God is a God of gods and a Lord of kings. And what? He is a revealer of mysteries. really makes me think about what Brian talked about this morning. He said, your God is a God of gods. We could say it's like he said, Lord, Lord. But his life doesn't change. He doesn't say, oh, wow, this is a creator. Like, I've got to throw out my other beliefs. I've got to throw out my other gods. No. He says, I'm just going to add your God, Yahweh, to my list of all my other gods. If I need a mystery revealed, I'll just go to your God. But when I need crops, I'll go to this God. When I need fertility, I'll go to this God. He just put him in his spice drawer, essentially, of gods. Nebuchadnezzar didn't become a God-fearer or anything like that. Because when you read this, it says, truly your God is God of gods. That repetition there. But you have to understand, in Hebrew, there are no uppercase and lowercase. The word God is Elohim. It's the English, the people who are translating this to English put whether it's a big G or a little g because of the context of who they're talking about. So when he says your God is a God of gods, even though in our English it says your God is God, capital letters, he's just saying Elohim, Elohim. You're the Elohim of Elohim. He didn't see God as the God. He just says, oh, you're a good God that can reveal mysteries. So yes, God moved for Nebuchadnezzar, gave him wisdom, but it didn't change his life. He's just another God to Nebuchadnezzar. So then, what does this mean for Daniel? Look at verse 48. It says, then the king gave Daniel high honors and many great gifts. Remember, he promised he would do that for whoever could interpret this. And he made him a ruler over the whole province of Babylon and a chief prefect over all the wise men of Babylon. So he's the leader of the wise men now. Remember, he's like 17 at this time, right? Let's remember that. He's 17, 18, something like that. And so then Daniel looks out for his friends. Daniel made a request of the king, and he appointed Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego over the affairs of the province of Babylon. But Daniel remained at the king's court. So because of this, now Daniel gets promoted to being over a province of Babylon and the chief prefect over all the wise men. So what this means for Daniel is that, notice, He has now seen the dream, right? God has given him the dream and the interpretation for it. He knows that, hey, Babylon's not going to last. There's no time frame here. But he just knows, hey, Babylon's going to be defeated. And then somebody's going to come after that. Notice, and so that means he knows that this is not God's plan for Babylon to, you know, to last forever. But notice what Daniel does. He just serves the king. He doesn't say, oh, so I know Babylon's going to be defeated. Well, then I need to do something to make sure they get defeated. He doesn't try to rush God's timeline. And he doesn't go put his head in the sand and try to isolate himself in Babylon. Remember the pagan nation, the pagan empire. What does he do? He just goes and serves the king faithfully. He just wants to be a good citizen that will honor the Lord. And so Daniel understands that it's God's kingdom that is permanent, and there's nothing greater than that. And so he even serves in a pagan government. And so what we can see is that what Daniel understood is that God's kingdom wins. I'm here to serve God's kingdom way before I'm here to serve Babylon. And we can say the same thing. I'm here to serve in God's kingdom before I'm ever here to serve the country that I live in. And that's not to be unpatriotic, right? If you're sitting there thinking that, you're already thinking dichotomy. Daniel could serve Babylon without not serving the Lord, right? He says, I'm going to serve the Lord, and then I'm going to faithfully serve the king because that's my responsibility. So he doesn't try to fight it. He doesn't try to have a coup. He doesn't go hide in the corner. He just says, I'm going to serve. So then what does this mean for us? how do we read this and understand something that happened 2,500 years ago, right? Well, first, it should show us the temporal nature of the kingdoms of the world. It shows us that just as we see in life, things are on a downward trajectory. Each empire listed here, remember we said it gets worse and worse as far as sin and wickedness and paganness and further away from the Lord, right? That's what we see here. And so we should understand that that's always been the progression of the world, the kingdoms of this world. We're not getting closer to a utopia. So there's not this idea that society is progressing. Yes, there are technological advances. Yes, there are medical advances, and we can be thankful for those, that God gives people wisdom to do those. But I think we also see society and human nature continues to get more depraved and sinful. So, as people living in Babylon, right, if we're going to serve the Lord in Babylon, where we are today, we need to understand that there is no candidate or platform or party that's all of a sudden going to make this get better. They're just not. So we should never put our hope in that candidate, that platform, that party, whatever it is, that organization, whatever it is. We should never put our hope in that. We should always keep our hope in the kingdom of God, because we know that never loses. That will never be destroyed. That will never be conquered. There's not this idea that everything's all going to be better just if we would just vote better. It's not going to happen. That's not pessimism. It's just understanding what the Bible says. And so when we read this, it should challenge us to not put our hope in the kingdoms of the world, but rather to place our hope in the kingdom of God that cannot be defeated and will win. Secondly, it should give us hope to trust how firm God's kingdom is. Because notice the description of the kingdom. He says that it's indestructible, it is final, it is all-powerful, and it is supernatural. And so we see that while the earthly kingdoms may be strong, notice what he says. He says, what crushes them? A stone. It's a stone that will crush all these kingdoms and bring them to chaff. And so if we know that, then we don't have to fear. We don't have to fear anything we see on the news, or we read in the newspaper, or we read in social media. We don't have to say, oh no, what if this? If that person comes into power, what's going to happen? There's a stone who just will destroy all kingdoms. One day, all kingdoms will be to an end. There will only be the kingdom of God. If we truly believe that, then what do we have to fear? And hear me, I feel like I got to preface it. That's not to say the stuff that's happening in the world is not bad. But there was bad stuff in Babylon too, and Daniel just goes and serves the king each and every day, because he knew God's kingdom stands firm. So, as we wrap up, I got about 10 minutes here. So, we've talked about that. So there's the kingdom of God that we see in this dream, but now as we think about, okay, how do we see the gospel in this? How does this look forward? Or maybe be in prophecy, how do we see this fleshed out, right? Well, I think we see a glimpse of Jesus here. Look at verse 34 again in Daniel 2. It says, as you looked, a stone was cut out by no human hand, and it struck the image on its feet of iron and clay and broke them in pieces. So Daniel describes the coming of the kingdom of God as a stone that was cut out by no human hand. We're reading this now as New Testament Christians, right? I believe we can look at this and say who the stone is the one who's born of a virgin. Who was the stone that was not cut by human hands. He was born of a virgin. And when Jesus came to earth, what did he proclaim? Look at, this will be on the screen, you don't have to turn there, Mark chapter 1, verse 14 and 15. It says, now after John was arrested, Jesus came into Galilee proclaiming the gospel of God and saying, what? The time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel. That Greek word at hand is a very interesting word. It's this idea of coming near, being within reach, or approaching. It's coming near. It's at hand. You can reach out to it. So when Jesus came to earth, that's what he's saying. The kingdom of God has come. It has come near to you. You can reach out and grab it. It's that kind of idea, that Greek word there. And so how did the kingdom of God come? What was the stone that came? It was Jesus who came to earth. And I think Jesus even points to Daniel 2 to let us know that's who it is. Look at Luke chapter 20, verse 17. He's just been talking, he's just given a parable. And then look at what he says here in verse 17. He says, he looked directly at them. And he says, what then is this that is written? The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. But here's the verse. That's Psalm 118. But look at verse 18 here. Everyone who falls on that stone will be broken to pieces, and when it falls on anyone, it will crush him. That's the same language of Daniel chapter 2. Jesus quotes Psalm 118 and says, hey, I'm that stone that the builders rejected. But then in verse 18, he says, everyone who falls on that stone will be broken to pieces, and when it falls on anyone, it will crush him. Because he says, when that stone, I am the King of Kings, and I am setting up the kingdom of God, and if anyone rejects me, or if I fall on them, they will be crushed. And so here, God is sending this message to Nebuchadnezzar, but he's also trying to get a message to his followers, to his people, to say, look, the kingdom of God seems insignificant. It's going to seem so small. I should have went out and got just a stone, just a rock from the driveway, from our yard out there. Because in my mind, I'm going to step away from the word here, but in my mind, I picture this statue that's huge, right? Even if we think, okay, it's 10 foot, 12 foot, even if we don't think it's 30, 40 feet high, how big and mighty that thing is. And I think in the dream, it's just a rock that crushed it all. You could also say a reference to this is David and Goliath. One stone that takes Goliath down. That's what the kingdom of God will do. And so what we see is that God's kingdom starts so small, of something that seems so significant, insignificant, no power, and yet one day it will crush all kingdoms. And notice what he says. He says, and it will grow to a mountain that will fill the earth. And that's what we're experiencing today. Because Jesus came proclaiming the gospel, died on the cross, rose again, Pentecost happens, the gospel starts to be shared, and then what happens? Spreads. Spreads to the ends of the earth. And so if we think about it, if we had a map here of the world and we could see the gospel spreading, what is happening? What started as a stone, Jesus coming, through the spreading of the gospel, it's a mountain that's growing and filling the earth. Do y'all understand that? Am I not explaining it well? Because I don't see very many people that are like, oh, wow. I want you to picture that. Jesus comes as a stone, lives his life, dies on the cross, raises again. Pentecost happens, the gospel starts to spread. There's persecution, which then causes everybody to scatter all over the world. And for 2,000 years, the gospel is spreading, and now the stone is becoming a mountain that fills the earth. That's the kingdom of God. And then the writer of Hebrews talks about this. Look at what he says. Hebrews chapter 12. I'm skipping a little bit, Patrick, so it's towards the end. Hebrews chapter 12. So here's the way we should respond, right? It says, see that you do not refuse him who is speaking. For if they did not escape when they refused him who warned them on earth, much less will we escape if we reject him who warns from heaven. At that time, his voice shook the earth, but now he has promised, yet once more I will shake not only the earth, but also the heavens. This phrase, yet once more, indicates the removal of things that are shaken, that is, the things that have been made. Pause, right? That's all things. He's going to shake all things, including the kingdoms of this world and their kings and authorities and their power and their dominion and everything that they have built up. He says, when he shakes the earth, it's going to be removal of all those things. And then what will be the, what's the result of that? He says, in order that the things that cannot be shaken may remain, God's kingdom. Because he says, it will never be destroyed. It will never be handed over. It will never be handed over to anybody else. It is all final. So one day that day is coming. The fulfillment, final fulfillment of this, when all other kingdoms will be removed. And it will just be God's kingdom. And it will just be us here with God on the new heavens and the new earth forever. Like, think about that. So then what is our response? Verse 28. Therefore, let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken. We haven't earned it. We haven't earned a bit of it. He says we have received it. A kingdom that cannot be shaken. And thus, let us offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire. Now, Daniel didn't know Hebrews. Hebrews, was, of course, was written hundreds of years after Daniel. But I think Daniel understood this. If it had been written, I think this is what Daniel lived out. Daniel understood, why on earth would I pursue and live for and glory in the kingdoms of this world that are going to be shaken one day? I'm going to live for the kingdom that cannot be shaken, the kingdom that will never be destroyed, the kingdom that has no other king. And we can say, I want to serve a king who died for me, not one who wants to just get something from me. And so our response should be gratefulness for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken from a king who gave his life for us. And then we just offer God our acceptable worship with reverence and awe. That's all he wants from us, is our heart. And so we know the price that Jesus paid for us, so we have even more of a reason to respond like this, because we have received a kingdom that cannot be shaken. We deserve the punishment and death that our sin deserves, but he's given us a kingdom. Praise the Lord for that. So will we be faithful to trust the Lord and say, like Daniel did, I'm a citizen of the king, and I'm serving God's kingdom, but I'm going to be faithful until he returns. That never means we serve Babylon over God, but we can serve God and still be a good citizen in Babylon. And that's what we're called to do until everything's shaken and the stone destroys all things. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, God, I thank you for your word, that God, you were already, even though Daniel was written 400 or so years before Jesus came, and you had written, so you'd already inspired writers before that, God, you were just still laying the groundwork that just pointed to Jesus and what he would come to do. And so, God, I just thank you for that. That this was always your plan. You weren't trying to figure it out as you went along. God, this was always your plan to send the stone who would build your kingdom, who would bring your kingdom to earth, and then through the proclamation of his word, God would build your kingdom. And God, one day we know that he's going to truly sit on the throne and we'll do nothing but worship him forever. And so God, we look forward to that day. I'm thankful that we can stand there and we can trust and believe what Daniel says, that this interpretation is sure and it will stand firm. So God, help us until that day to, God, not fear and not fret and not to get caught up in the things of this world, but God, to keep our eyes focused and our hearts focused on your kingdom and serving it and being citizens of heaven, but also being citizens of earth while we're here. And so God, help us to deal with that tension. Help us to know when to stand in trust and in faith of your word. And God, when to serve in Babylon faithfully. And so God, we need your spirit to help us with that. Help us to be lights and salt here on earth for your kingdom. And so God, we just look forward to the day that he's coming. God, pray for Jesus. We pray that he will come soon. But God, until he comes, help us to be faithful for you. We love you and we thank you and we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.